You want to make a 10-year-old boy happy? Do you want to make a 10-year-old boy happy? Thank you. Whoever said that was one person that loves their son. Well, the way that my dad made this 10-year-old happy is he gave me one of these. Gave me one of these. That one toward the top is a 1957 RJ35 wheel horse tractor. Yeah. I don't know if mine was exactly the same year, but it looked exactly like the one on the top. I wanted it to look like the one on the bottom. Two gears, forward and backward on it, you know. I wanted it to look like the one on the bottom, so I asked my dad. By the way, mine had a plow, a blade in the front of it. Dad would help me get that thing started. Grew up in Wisconsin. He helped me get that thing started. He cut me loose in the driveway to plow the drive and to do the sidewalk. I'd put on three layers of clothes and go out, jump on that thing, and have such a good time. I talked to my dad this week. I said, Dad, where did that thing come from? And he said, there was a guy that owed him some money, and he said he couldn't pay him back, so he gave him that tractor, and my dad gave it to me. So I wanted it to look like the one toward the bottom. That guy on the one on the bottom, that kid, is not me. I'm much cuter than that, okay? But I wanted it to look like that, so I said to my dad, Dad, can I paint it? He said, sure. My dad worked in the Ford garage about three, four blocks down the hill from where we lived in our little town. So he said, you go down there and you tell the guy, paint guy, you ask him for some leftover paint to paint your tractor, and you can do it. Now, this is toward the summer, obviously. So I go down there and I ask Maury Toll. I said, Dad said I could paint the tractor if you have some leftover paint. And he looked and he said, well, what do you want to paint it? I said, well, I'd like to paint it red, just like that. I'd like to paint it red. And he looked, he said, I don't have a leftover, but he gave me a new can of spray paint of red. Perfect. And so I started spraying on that thing, and oh, wow, it was really looking good. In fact, I enjoyed it so much, I went down and I got another can from him. Got another can. And it was going so good, I went down and I got a third can. Finally got everything red on that thing, and then I asked, by the way, how much, by the way, this wasn't leftover, how much would that be about the paint that all of a sudden registered with me to find out how much, and it was over $10. Now, that doesn't sound like a lot to you, but this is a time at which my father brought home less than $100 a week to support our family. And I'd spent over 10 on that paint. Here's what I'm saying to you. I knew my life was over. I knew I was dead meat. And I find that out, and I run home, and I'm crying, all morning. I'm wondering, which grandparents are going to take me in? Is Dad going to send me to the home for wayward boys? Where is this thing going to end up? Will he say, go to the garage? And when he says, go to the garage, he grabs his belt, and I'm here to tell you, it wasn't because he was adjusting his pants, okay? What was this going to be? This was dangerous. And I'm crying all morning. Dad comes home later in the day, and I run up to him, still crying. I said, Dad, I'm sorry, I didn't realize it was going to be that much money. All the rest, he says, stop. He said, it looks really nice. It looks really nice. There's a lot of paint. It's okay. It looks really good. I love you, Dad. That was it. Man, I thought it'd be worse than that. Have you ever had a situation where you had it coming like that and somebody just extended to you undeserved kindness? You have. You remember those scenarios. Victor Hugo wrote a novel that became a musical and a Broadway play and a movie, La Mis, I call it, The Miserables. And the main character of that play and musical and novel, Jean Valjean. How many know what I'm talking about right now? Oh, good number of you, yes. Well, those who don't, this man was imprisoned for 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread. 19 years for a loaf of bread. He comes out of prison, he's a broken, and he's a bitter man over what has been done to him for a loaf of bread. Finds his way into a small community there, and it's trying to find a place to stay, food, work, can't get it as a as a prisoner. And so he knocks on the door of this bishop in this community, and the bishop opens the door, and he begs for food, and he brings him in, and he feeds him, and he's kind to him, and he cares for him, and he gives him shelter. And Jean Valjean returns the favor by stealing his silverware from him. And he runs off to sell that and to have some means for some period of time, and he gets caught in the process, and the police, then the authorities, take him back to the home of the bishop, and the bishop covers for him in this way. He says, no, he didn't steal that. That was a gift. And then he says to him, and by the way, you forgot the rest of the gift, and he gives him other silverware. And Jean Valjean is in shock, and he is forever haunted by the bishop's strange, undeserved kindness in his life is humbled by it. There is a heart-penetrating power of genuine kindness with no hidden agenda, no self-serving motive. There is a power of that that is great. And we are given just a scenario similar to this in Genesis chapter 43. If you've not turned there yet, take your Bible now and turn with me to Genesis chapter 43, where we are given a similar scenario of undeserved kindness brought upon Joseph's brothers by Joseph himself. They are expecting and deserving retribution for the things that they have done, and yet they will be surprisingly showered with kindness. Now, Joseph loves his brothers. He loves them, but he has not yet revealed himself to them as he continues to test them to see if for over 20 years, remember Joseph now as the vice regent of all Egypt. In the providence of God, his brothers now are brought to him there. And he has not seen them for over 20 years. And so he puts them to the test to see if these are the same men or if their hearts have changed. And God is right in the middle of all of this, as he always is, isn't he? And he's providentially planned it, and he is patiently and lovingly and mercifully working on the hearts of these brothers through Joseph. These guys, you remember, have a history of being hateful and deceitful and envious and murderous. They could take their own brother and aggressively just tear that coat, that cloak off of him that represented dad putting him in that upper position in the family. And they could take him and throw him in that pit to allow him to die. And then those caravan traders came along and they pull him out and they see their own brother, a rope put around his neck and led away as an animal. And these guys could, having sold their brother for 20 pieces of silver, sit down and have their lunch, and that's exactly what they did. They're a rough crowd. So what's happened to them in the time that Joseph hasn't seen them? Can I say to us this morning, those guys remind us of us and the propensity for evil in all of us. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And for some strange, infinitely profound, and divine reasoning beyond all of us, God loves lost sinners. God loves sinners. Is that not an amazing fact? Would you say amen? Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So here's the big picture relating to the big plan concerning Jacob's family that involves Joseph and his brothers. All that God has done now in Joseph's life, all that he's done these past years of the pit and prison and Potiphar's house and all that he has endured has prepared him for the position now that he has in Egypt as vice regent of all of Egypt, to ultimately then get Jacob and his family to Egypt. Remember, we know that the end of this story in chapter 50 says that Joseph looks at his brothers and he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." But do you remember the rest of the verse? Turn there right now. Do you remember the rest of the verse? Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. There's a bigger plan than that, and I want you to see that with me, if you would. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "As for you," Joseph says to his brothers, later on when they're all together and he's revealed himself to his family, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Now here's the purpose clause. In order to bring about this present result, what is that? To preserve many people alive. Now, take your Bible and turn back to Genesis chapter 15. God made a great promise to Abraham. He made a great promise to Abraham, and that promise was concerning a descendant and a whole nation. And in chapter 15, Abraham, who's Abram yet at this time before his name is changed, in verse 2, chapter 15, verse 2, if you're there, say amen. He said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless?" The promise hasn't been fulfilled. How are you going to have descendants if you don't even have a son? And so he's wondering at the end of that verse, it must be Eliezer of Damascus, his servant. That must be the one. And God says, no, that's not it. Then down in verse 5, he took Abraham outside and he said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars. Count the stars." Abram's going 1,000,001, 1,000,002, 1,000,003. And at the end of the verse, he says this, "And so shall your descendants be." Now look over at verse 13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed." How long, everybody? 400 years. Here's the big plan. God's using Joseph to get his brothers and his father and the family to Egypt. Why? They're going to be there for 400 years. And then God's going to raise up another servant besides Joseph, another servant by the name of Moses, who's going to go, and then there's going to be the exodus to a land, back to the land promised to these people. And on this goes. And in the big picture of it all of this is pointing to a greater Joseph and a greater deliverer than Moses. And the New Testament points us where this is all heading. And if you look on the overhead with me at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it reads this way. This is where all this is heading. The New Testament opens with these words, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers." It's all getting us to the grand display of God's redemption in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a plan it is. Now you remember, we're 2 years now into the 7 years of famine. And Jacob sent his sons to Egypt to buy grain. They are without food. And Joseph is there in Egypt already, and Joseph gets word of these Hebrews coming into Egypt to buy food. He's got the word out to see if they would ever come his way. And he doesn't reveal himself to them. He hasn't seen them, as I said, for over 20 years. And he accuses them of being spies. He puts them in jail for 3 days. And he questions them about their family. And he tests them about telling the truth, that they have a father back in the land and that they have a brother who is not with them. And part of the test then is he keeps one of the brothers, Simeon, until they're going to return again and confirm the fact of having a younger brother. And then when he sends them off, do you remember? He has his servant hide their money that they've given for grain. He has his servant put it back in the feed sack of their animals. And then we come to chapter 43, the beginning of it. Look with me. "Now the famine was severe in the land, and so it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt," there's the brothers and they're back in Canaan, "that their father said to them, 'Go back and buy us a little food.'" Now they've ran out because the famine's going to last 7 years. "And Judah," here's one of the sons, "Judah spoke to him," his father Jacob, "however, saying, the man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. He said, you got to bring your youngest back to confirm the fact that you're telling me the truth. And so they're going to make a second trip now back to Egypt because they need this grain or the whole family's going to starve. And Jacob says, no, you're not taking my youngest with you. But finally he is persuaded and he lets them go and take the youngest with him. So Jacob leads, he loads them up with all kinds of gifts. We read about that. And he has them take not only the money that they found, but extra money to buy more food. And as they leave and they head back to Egypt now for a second time, these 10 brothers, Joseph and Simeon, who's already there in Egypt, and Jacob prays. Remember, he prays and he says, oh, El Shaddai. Oh, God Almighty, may he grant you mercy in this trip. And Jacob is praying, and Jacob doesn't even know that the prayer he is praying concerning God be merciful in the presence of that man in Egypt, that he is praying for his own son, Joseph. And so in verse 15, we're going to come back to the text. Everybody say, finally. Okay? But first, there's three problems that they have. Just real quick, three problems. Number one, when they get back there, well, they get tossed in the slammer again because they have had that money that was given to them, and are they going to be accused not only of spies, but as thieves? What's going to happen when they get back? And what about Simeon? Is Simeon going to even be released? And if he released Simeon, then is he going to keep Benjamin? And if they don't come back with Benjamin, it's going to, Jacob, the father said, if you don't bring the youngest son back, my soul go down to the grave. So this is, they don't know what's going to take place in all of this. And so we come to the text again in verse 15 and follow along as I read. So the men took this present that they were given by Jacob, and they took double the money in their hand and Benjamin, and then they arose and they went down to Egypt and they stood before Joseph. Verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, that is his house, the guy who runs the household for him, along with others, I'm sure that he had, bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. So Joseph has word out for the return of these brothers. And he has his servant bring them to his home and prepare for a feast. And I wonder what's going on with these brothers. I wonder if they're wondering themselves if this is what you call a last meal. Do you remember that it's these brothers minus Joseph who did something similar to this in times past? There were some people, there was a guy who of a Canaanite community who wanted to marry their brother Dinah. And he took, this guy took their sister without asking. And then they came and they made an appeal to these brothers about marrying their sister. Do you remember this? And they said, well, okay, we'll allow you to do that. But what I want you to do is I want all of the people in your community, all the men in your community, to be circumcised. And then we will give our sister to your person who wants to marry her. And they agreed and they did so. And after the men of that community were circumcised, these brothers went into that community and killed all the men, took all their wives and their children and all their belongings. That's these brothers. And do you remember what they said earlier? They said these words, truly we are guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben said, didn't I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. I'm here to tell you this morning, when these guys are brought up to Joseph's house, well, look at verse 18 of chapter 43. Look at verse 18. Now the men were what? They were afraid. because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money that was returned in our sacks and the first time that we were being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys. They think they're being set up as they had set up somebody else. That's what guilt does to you, by the way. Do you know that? That's what guilt does to you. Guilt causes you to live in the fear of punishment and retribution. You remember Proverbs 28:1? It says, the wicked flee where no one is pursuing them. Proverbs 28:13 is a great verse on how to deal with guilt, isn't it? Proverbs 28:13 says this, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But look at the second part of this. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Because we have a compassionate God. You run, cover, and hide. You'll not prosper. But you choose to come up clean. We want to teach that to our children and our grandchildren. You come up clean, and you acknowledge, and you confess, and you seek forgiveness. You'll find compassion. God is working in the hearts of these men to drive this home. So they're fearful and they wonder what's up and what's going to take place. And so they make their attempt to come up clean right now. Look at verse 19 through verse 22. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever been so nervous about something that when you're asked questions, your voice changes? You ever had that happen? You say, I never have. I'll have your clothes in prayer today. You'll find out. Right? Your turn, Kevin. Oh, thank you. Right? That's what's going on. That's what's going on with these guys. Look at verse 19. So they came near to Joseph's house steward, and they spoke to him at the entrance of the house, and they said, oh, my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, and it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of a sack, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand. We've also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks. So they make their appeal. In restoring the money, they brought additional money to buy food. These brothers are trembling in their boots. Okay, their sandals. And they do not know if that ruler of Egypt will buy their story. Now in verses 23 and following, there are a number of ways that Joseph gives them the opposite of what we would say they deserve. And I want you to note the power and influence of undeserved kindness. That's what he's doing. The power and influence of undeserved kindness, several ways. Here's the first one. First one in verse 23, Joseph does so. He is kind to his brothers through the servant's strange response to them about the money. Verse 23, and he said, this is his servant, he said, be at ease. By the way, the King James just nails it here. He says, peace. Peace to you. That's the best literal translation. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Now, if we had this on video, you'd see 10 brothers with their mouths open. Everyone, what? Think about what they're hearing from this Egyptian, what he's saying to them. This Egyptian is telling them everything is okay, everything is provided for, that your God, notice he doesn't say the gods, or he doesn't say the god, sun god Re, or gods of Egypt. He says your God has provided that money. It's been taken care of. Then he says, I had it. In other words, Joseph had instructed his servant to get it back, to give it back to them. And this servant now is conveying to these brothers the fact of God's providential care and provision for them. He's telling them it's covered, it's taken care of, and he's telling them your God has worked this out for you. That's just an amazing response. As a matter of fact, I want you to note that at the beginning of the text of verse 23, when he says, be at ease, he is saying this, Shalom Lachim. How many have heard the term shalom? Yeah. Shalom Lachim. It's kind of a guttural. It comes out here. You can say that, but don't spray on somebody, okay? Say that with me. Shalom Lachim. Try that now. Shalom. Very, very good. Peace. This is the most common, the most gracious, the most powerful Hebrew expression of wishing well and kindness and goodness and blessing upon someone else. And he is addressing them in that manner. He's saying, hey, be at peace. Everything is okay. Your money's taken care of. It's all covered. Your God has provided, and you can be at peace. Dear friends, how many in here this morning have ever broken any aspect of any part of God's law? How many of you? Okay, those that didn't raise your hand, I want to see you after the service, okay? Due to our sin, being sinners, we are under God's condemnation, under God's wrath, due to the fact that He is a holy God. And we cannot stand in His presence without something being done. And God offers to you in His Son peace through Jesus Christ. God offers shalom to you through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The Bible says this, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the very Prince of Peace himself. This is such a beautiful thing. In fact, that word is used, we'll see, three more times just briefly in the text, when Joseph responds to his brothers. So here he is. He's saying it's covered, it's taken care of. There's the first act of kindness. Notice at the end of verse 23, then he brings out Simeon to them. Here's the second act of kindness. There's his brother. He hasn't been sold into slavery. He isn't gone. And please, if he brings Simeon into the presence of the other 10 brothers and Joseph comes, then we're going to see all 12 brothers back together for the first time in over 20 years. Here's another act of undeserved kindness. Look at verse 24. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and he gave him water. And they washed their feet and gave their donkeys fodder. You know, if it's a warm day tomorrow and you're thirsty and you go and grab a bottle of water or some water out of the faucet, we take that for granted. There's been a famine for 2 years. Do you know what there's a shortage of? Everybody tell me there's a shortage of. And they bring them water. What he's doing here is fulfilling what he said in his shalom and be at peace. He's honoring them. He gives them water, and then they wash their feet and gave their donkeys fodder. This is all signs of honor and respect and hospitality. These guys are looking at one another, and they're wondering what's going on with all of this. And here's the next act of kindness. Here's the next one. Joseph enters, and he greets them differently than he has before. Look at verse 26, 25. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. And when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. Remember the dream? Remember the dream? Come a day, your brothers would be bowing in your presence. Verse 27, then he asked them about their welfare. And he said, is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed down again and gave homage again. And so now, Here comes Joseph. And do you remember the first time, if you turn back to chapter 42, verse 6, do you remember the first time they came into his presence? He was harsh with them. Chapter 42, verse 6. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And when Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from? What have you done?" And he accused them of being spies. He doesn't do that here. Now he comes to them, and it's just the opposite. And he's graciously asking them in kindness, "How is your father? Is he shalom? Is he well?" And they respond. And that same word is used there again with reference to his question about his family. In verse 29, look there with me. "And as he lifted up his eyes," who does he see? He sees his brother, Benjamin. Benjamin. The last time that he's seen Benjamin, Benjamin was a toddler. Now, this is for some of us who are a little older. Do you remember seeing somebody that you haven't seen that was a kid, you know, little one, and all of a sudden you see him 10 or 15 years later and now they're an adult? And you go, "I don't even know you." That's what's going on. By the way, you who are younger, it's going to happen to you. I'm just warning you, right? But that's what's going on here. He hasn't seen his younger brother since he was just a toddler, and now he's a man. Look at the text. "And he lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin." Now catch this. His mother's son. Why is Benjamin and bringing Benjamin and seeing Benjamin such a big deal with Joseph? Look at the overhead of the handout, remember, of Jacob's sons. And glance at that and tell me what is special to Joseph about Benjamin. Can you see it? Do you remember it? Did you know it already? They both have the same, everybody say it, mother. That's why the text points that little thing out to it. His mother's son. Verse 30, verse 29, "And he says to him, 'May God be gracious to you, my son.' And then Joseph hurries out of the room, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber, and he wept there. And here he is weeping with joy mixed with grief." Grief over 20 years robbed from him, of his brother, and joy, and here he is, seeing him again. Do you know we have this? We have this in the body and the family of Christ. We have this in the family of God. There are times we experience joy and grief because there are times we say goodbye to one another in the family. And that's hard. We do not weep as those who have, or grieve as those who have no hope, right? But we still grieve. I don't like saying goodbye to people that I love. How about you? But in Christ, we have joy because we may grieve over saying goodbye, but we're going to see each other again, and that gives us joy. Would you say amen to that? You remember I told you a long time ago, Warren Wiersbe said to his dear friend Vance Havner over the death of Vance Havner's wife, he said, "You have my sympathies. I'm sorry about the loss of your wife." And Havner said, "I haven't lost her. I know exactly where she is, and I'm going to see her again soon." Joseph's overcome with grief. Tender heart. He leaves the room. He weeps. And then we've got one more act of kindness that brings it all to head, that leads to the next test. And that is in verse 31 through verse 34. Look with me next. Then he washed his face in verse 31 and came out, and he controlled himself and said, "Serve the meal." Now they're ready for a Baptist banquet. Amen? Okay, serve the meal. So they served him by himself. Catch this. By them by themselves, Joseph by himself, them by themselves, and the Egyptians, he explains this to us, the Holy Spirit helps us understand this, the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. They didn't eat with shepherds, and Joseph is continuing the cover-up here, having his own, besides, he's vice regent, a royalty ate alone. But then verse 33 says, "Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at one another in astonishment." You see what the text is telling us? Then they seated them there for their feast, and it's Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. And the brothers are looking at one another and saying, "How's he know that? How's he know that?" Verse 33, they looked at one another in astonishment. And then he took portions to them from his own table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And so they feasted and they drank freely with him. So here's Joseph, and he comes in. Now this is supreme hospitality. This man comes into their presence and he brings food. Probably a servant is helping him. And he's serving each of the brothers, starting right with Reuben, the oldest. And he goes right down the table. One brother after the next, they're all watching, after the next. And then he gets to Benjamin, and what's he do? Boom, boom, boom. Five times the amount, and they're all watching what he's doing to the youngest. Now, beloved, here's the test, isn't it? Here's the test. What's going on with these men? This is not a new test. He is showing preference and favoritism to the youngest. This is not a new test. Here's the question. Will they view and will they treat Benjamin like they treated him 20 years ago? If and when they head home, will they be jealous? Will they be envious? Will they hate their brother for the partiality that's been given to him, just like they did with Joseph? Has God changed their hearts? That's the test. Remember, it was envy that came to hatred that brought their murderous actions toward their brothers. Kent Hughes says it this way, quote, he says, "Envy was what drove Joseph's brothers to these murderous deeds." Envy is nastier and uglier than coveting. Coveting is bad enough. Coveting is, "I want what you have." Envy is, "I hate you for having it." And at minimum, envy is murdering people in our hearts. So what is Joseph doing? What is Joseph doing? May I say it this way to you this morning? He is killing his brothers with kindness. What is God doing? God is using what Joseph is doing to do a work in their hearts. So let me ask you a couple of questions about what's going on in this text. All scriptures are for us and profitable for to us. So let me ask you a couple of questions. In your notes this morning, it's in the box on Think On It, if you would. I want to ask you a couple of questions. First question is this. Are you aware of God's kindness, of how kind God has been to you? Kindness is an incredible, powerful, and influential virtue. The Bible tells us in Psalm 52, verse 1, the loving kindness of God endures all day long. Psalm 117 says, His loving kindness is great toward us. God is unbelievably kind to all. He's kind in common grace. He's kind in common grace. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And every good and every perfect gift comes where? Is from God, coming down from the Father of lights. God is good. Are you going to cook out tomorrow? Maybe today. I don't know. I'm going to say this. If you do and you enjoy it, that is from God. You're going to have a roof over your head tonight? If you're going to have a roof over your head tonight, say amen. That is a gift from God. You say, no, I paid for that building. I did it. Yes, but who gave you the strength? Who provided that job? Who's given you the health? Who's given you the life to enjoy it? The rest of this day is a gift from God. The next breath is common grace from God. But there's the greatest act of kindness in all eternity. Greatest act of kindness, so much more than a tractor for a 10-year-old. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Titus. Turn to the book of Titus, the third chapter. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Titus 3, 4. Here is the greatest act of kindness in all of the universe, in all of human history. Titus 3, verse 4, reads this way. But when the kindness of God, by the way, some of your translations may say the goodness of God. That word is translated both ways, and kindness and goodness are first cousins. Do you know that? Kindness is by showing goodness toward others. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. What is the greatest act of kindness? Salvation. God providing salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is incredibly kind in providing a way for sinners to be forgiven. Are you not thankful for that? Would you say amen to that? All right, second question. As a follower of Jesus Christ, then I want to ask you this. Does kindness describe your manner of life? Does kindness describe your manner of life? Now, you might respond this way to that question. Well, we can all be just a little bit kinder. And to that I'd say amen. But that's not what I asked you. What I asked you, if you're a follower of Christ, if you claim Christ as your Savior, does kindness in a peculiar way mark your life out as a Christian? You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him of the Holy Spirit with power, and He went about doing good. Christ was kind. Christ is going about doing good to others. Kindness is not about being kind to people who are kind to you. Anybody can do that. Kindness is overcoming evil with good. How do you destroy an enemy? You love them to death. How do you love them to death? You be kind to them. Kindness is evidence of a changed life. It's proof of conversion that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, producing the fruit of the Spirit, which involves kindness. Kindness doesn't keep score. Kindness doesn't hold grudges. Kindness isn't vindictive. Kindness isn't about what anybody deserves. Undeserved kindness is so powerful that a 10-year-old son can be permanently impacted by it. Kindness is to put the gospel on display in your life so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here's the point. The kindness that is to mark your life as a Christian is to point to the kindness that you've received from God in the cross of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of ways that Joseph is testing his brothers. Here's a way of having great influence upon their life with undeserved, unmerited kindness. No one understands that better than a Christian. Bow in prayer with me, please.